The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, is a book and a DVD. It's a Bible study on three major themes in Scripture: witness, mercy, life together. Now, the DVD features four instructional videos by Lutheran Church Missouri Synod President Matt Harrison. You can purchase Witness, Mercy, Life Together by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, Witness, Mercy, Life Together.
You don't know when you're going to be in the World Series again, and, just thank God, you know, that every day that but I come here and wear this uniform and try to help this organization win.
For the Occupy Wall Street protesters in New York's Zuccotti Park, it's become a familiar sight. Religious groups offering spiritual and moral support.
The Bible's all about just a fairer shake for people and God's concern for all of God's children, not just a small segment of the population.
That's what faithful pastors are there to do, is to do nothing else than point you to the Good Shepherd himself, who is not as far as the heavens are from the earth.
Indiana truck drivers, love issues, etc.
Well, it was almost 1,000 years ago, the history we're talking about and have been talking about in the last couple of weeks with Dr. Matt Phillips, the Great Schism of the Church in 1054. It didn't begin then, and it certainly did not end then. Still have a few questions for Dr. Phillips with regard to the Great Schism, both from the time of the Reformation and going on until today, and we'll get to those questions and your questions as well. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, November the 4th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Matt Phillips will be our guest for the better part of this hour, the conclusion to our four-part series on the Great Schism of 1054. And then we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week with you. That means we're going to play four soundbites. Now, we haven't done this in, I think, more than a month because of other program changes here. But if you're not familiar with it, or if you've forgotten what it's like, we bring forward four soundbites from this week's Issues Etc. audio, just a taste, and we ask you to listen and then call, email, go to our Facebook fan page, and vote for Soundbite of the Week on this Friday afternoon, coming up here in about 35 minutes. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can listen to those soundbites at issuesetc.org. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc, or vote for Soundbite of the Week at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Matt Phillips is Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska. Matt, welcome back.
Hey, it's great to be back. Can I put a vote in for Will Wheaton?
Okay, we will.
God is your justifier. That's a good. His quote is very good. So
it's nice to know you've already listened to him and already come up with a vote. Thank you very much. So he gets the first vote on this Friday afternoon. What do you think is the biggest myth surrounding the Great Schism of 1054?
Myth might be too strong a word. I think the biggest misconception, maybe that's a better word, but the biggest misconception, and we kind of talked about this at the beginning, but is the idea that, or a couple of weeks ago, the idea that 1054 was a definitive split. Now, you know, when you're teaching general history, and I probably even say this somewhat when I'm teaching World Civ or basic history, you know, you got to say something, so you say the church split in 1054, and then you kind of move on to something else. And you might even say, you know, there's a lot more nuance that needs to be added if you're teaching either medieval European history or church history, more specifically, say, at the seminary or in a graduate-level class or an upper-level history class, because there was a lot more to that, as we've talked about over the last couple conversations on this issue. I think that's the biggest deal, is 1054 was not a definitive split, and it's kind of hard to even pick one point where there was. It was more 1054 was a moment that was very significant, but it could have not been as big a deal as it became later, thanks to all the other issues that came about that we've discussed.
Last time we talked, there was a question, I believe, from a listener inquiring about some attempts at the time of the 16th century Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation,
right,
for the Reformers to contact or in some way dialogue, we would say today,
right,
with the Eastern Church. And at the time you said, well, let me look into it. What have you found?
Well, I have a book that I found on my shelf that I've had for years, it's probably fairly well known, called Augsburg in Constantinople. And I'm going to have a hard time, by George Mesostrontidis, probably a Greek guy. Yes, he's a the author is an Orthodox priest from Greece. So, but he translated a lot of the letters back and forth between Lutheran theologians at the University of Tübingen in the 1570s and the Patriarch of Constantinople. I believe it was a Jeremiah or Jeremias II. One very significant theologian at Tübingen at that time was Jakob Andrea, who, for those who have studied Lutheran Orthodoxy period and development of the Book of Concord, was one of the authors of the Formula of Concord and a very close colleague of Martin Chemnitz. So it does have some importance for that reason. It was when these letters are going back and forth, but basically the letters are on the discussing the Augsburg Confession that they had sent to the patriarchs previously. Melanchthon had been involved in that too before. But so these letters go back and forth, and they're discussing the various issues involved in the statements of faith, the Augsburg Confession, the, you know, the foundation stone of Lutheran statement of faith. So that's the most interesting event that takes place between Lutherans and the Orthodox in the 16th century anyway.
One other question before we get to our listeners' questions and comments, and that is, of course, the split persists to this day, but I believe the last two popes, John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI, have made overtures, or at least entertained overtures, between themselves as representatives of the Western Church, or Rome specifically, and at least the Patriarch of Constantinople, Bartholomew.
Yes. They have John Paul II, of course, you know, his assuming Christ does not return for hundreds of years, or you know, whenever he chooses to return, if historians are studying this period of our of the late 20th century, I mean, there's so much you could say about John Paul II. But also, including that, is John Paul II was probably the most ecumenical pope in history, in that he reached out to all groups, not just other Christian groups, but Muslims, Jews, etc. And part of that was them reaching out to the Orthodox Church. They believe, obviously, that, you know, and he believed that the papacy is the head of the Church, but a much more diplomatic reaching out and brotherly love, I think, from John Paul's perspective, John Paul II's perspective, more of a carrot than a stick. Probably in the Middle Ages and the period we talked about the most, it was more the stick than the carrot. But so he did reach out. They actually, I think, they actually held some services together. I'm not sure exactly how that worked. They certainly didn't take communion together. Although it's my understanding, and a Roman Catholic listener or somebody could correct me on this, that a Roman Catholic is allowed to take Mass, receive the Lord's Supper in a Orthodox communion if no other place is available. So they still recognize them as legitimate Mass, whereas they would not recognize, say, the Missouri Synod's Lord's Supper as a Mass.
So from the Roman perspective, you're saying the Roman Catholic Church does recognize them as separated brethren as part of the church proper.
They're schismatics, but they're not heretics, and they would recognize, you know, for instance, they recognize the same sacraments, the seven sacraments. Their priests are validly ordained priests according to apostolic succession. You know, the bishops are recognized as the bishops of those areas and so forth. So, yes, from the Roman perspective, they give all those things. In fact, John Paul, the big, you know, theological controversy we talked about was the Filioque, the addition of "and the Son" to the Nicene Creed. John Paul said publicly that he would be willing to put aside the Filioque, that really isn't just not worth fighting over anymore, and that we'd be willing to put that aside if that's a sticking point.
That leads us nicely to one of the first questions from our listeners, Joshua in Newport, Kentucky. We've got about 3 minutes before our break. He says, are there doctrinal differences between the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodoxy, or is it mainly political? What are the differences, if any?
Well, the Filioque was a big one, historically speaking, and that's my main thing, is medieval history. So, yes, in the medieval period, that was one of the biggest theological issues. But as I just said, the modern popes, at least from John Paul, and I think Benedict pretty much holds the same line on that. That's just really not a big deal to them. Now, if you count ecclesiology or the structure of the church as part of theology, then yes, there's still a big theological divide. Obviously, the the patriarch of Constantinople and the bishops who are the head of the, I think they're called the, there are autocephalous communions of the Orthodox Church, like you have the Romanian Orthodox Church, the Serbian, etc., do not recognize the Pope as the vicar of Christ on earth, or as the de jure, by divine right, head of the church. So that's going to be a problem, and the papacy doesn't seem to be one to give that up. They might couch it in more modern, nice terminology, but the fact is, Benedict XVI claims to be in the seat of Peter. He's in the see of Peter, and he speaks for Peter through the doctrine of Petron succession, which means he has the authority that Christ gave to Peter through the keys. And they don't seem to be willing to give that up. So, and the Orthodox side, for the most part, don't seem to be willing to recognize that authority.
Real quickly, with about 30 seconds, you've used the term several times, and we have in our conversation, filioque.
Right.
In about 30 seconds, what's the basic difference there between West and East?
It basically is a Latin phrase that was added in the West to the Nicene Creed, where the Creed says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the West we confessed, and the Son. And the Greek said that wasn't in the original Nicene Creed. You added it, therefore it shouldn't be there, and then all these theological treaties just came forward saying, well, this is why it should be there, even if it wasn't in the original. The Bible teaches this. And so that caused a big theological controversy.
Our guest is Dr. Matt Phillips on this Friday afternoon, November the 4th. We're concluding our four-part series on the Great Schism of 1054. He's Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska. When we come back, more of your questions and your comments on the Great Schism, and we'll also talk a little bit about the future. Is it really possible, given the, well, almost insurmountable object of papal authority, that it could ever, in the future, foreseeably be brought together again? Stay tuned. Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click Listen On Demand.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Christ has come. He has suffered, died, risen, and ascended into heaven, and that he continues to be present in his church. And wherever Christ is present, there are all the saints.
Wherever Christ's baptism is delivered, wherever his body and blood are given, wherever the forgiveness of sins is given to people, the devil's running like a cockroach.
You can give up this ridiculous game of trying to justify yourself in front of other people all the time, always explaining yourself. You don't need to do it.
Christ for us. As soon as we start looking for Christ in us, as soon as we start looking for me and Jesus, as soon as we wonder whether the decision we made was firm enough, we've taken our eyes off of Christ.
In about 20 minutes, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Those four soundbites, in part, you heard them just now. We'll play in full, and then we'll let you listen and call and vote and pick. Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, also giving away the LPR bundle package to the best vote for Soundbite of the Week. That's an I Have Issues t-shirt and Issues Etc. travel mug, pen, and bumper sticker in about 20 minutes on this Friday afternoon. We're concluding our series, our four-part series on the Great Schism of 1054. Dr. Matt Phillips is our guest. Michael in Newark, Delaware asks, how does Eastern Orthodoxy view the doctrine of justification?
Well, that's a great question, and there's a lot of theological material one could look at. I'll take a stab at it. Basically, they teach a doctrine that's generally called deification or theosis, I think would be the Greek term. They get that from the scripture, I want to say 2 Peter, which talks about a Christian sharing in the divine nature. And it's kind of mystical, I would say, in a sense. But basically, I'll look at it positively from a biblical perspective in that, you know, we share in the divine nature by we are saved by Christ, and therefore Christ shares his nature with us. And we are able to share in that nature. And by sharing in that nature, we become both justified and sanctified. They certainly wouldn't make a distinction between those two things the way we would in the West, I don't think. And by sharing in that nature, we become more like Christ all the time, thus being, quote, deified. Again, from a positive perspective, I don't think they mean like in a Mormon way where we become gods. They just mean that the image of God is restored to the Christian through the Christian's life, and that obviously one must bring forth good works and pious acts and so forth as part of that. They would not make the distinction of justification and sanctification, where I am justified by grace through faith in Christ, and then sanctification is the living out of that justification, the living that comes out of that justification, doing good works, the good fruit from the tree. So in some ways, the East and the West, I think we're already talking past each other before the Reformation period. In the Western Church, you have a more kind of Roman legal terminology use for the doctrine of justification. The idea of justification itself could be a legal terminology. And in the East, that wasn't as emphasized, and it was really de-emphasized in a way completely. It was more that mystical reforming of the soul in the image of Christ idea.
Other than the East conceiving of what we would call justification in terms of theosis or
right.
divination or divinization, I think that's
yeah,
a proper term.
That's
there.
Another way to see it.
Do they differ with the Roman Catholic Church on justification when it comes to faith and works?
I think they're a lot closer to the Roman Catholic Church than they would be to Lutherans, and that if you read those exchange of letters that were in the 1570s, as usually happens, that was the big sticking point. I mean, they agree with the Lutherans about, you know, obviously they agree with the Lutherans about the papacy, and they don't like the idea of purgatory, but they're probably closer to the Roman Catholic position than they are to the Lutheran position on justification. But again, the Roman Catholic position, in some ways, still talks in the East Church talk versus the Western Church and Roman Catholic kind of talk past each other traditionally, in that the Roman Catholic still was more kind of legal language and more and less mystical, although it certainly has its mystical tradition.
Okay, this question comes from Stephen Rochester, Minnesota. He says, has there been any attempt at communication since Philip Melanchthon, that would have been Luther's consort in the Reformation, and the other reformers you mentioned before, and the ecumenical patriarch talked past each other in an exchange of letters since the Reformation, and that failed attempt, has there been any others?
Yeah, I don't know specifically. I mean, that's the one I knew about the most that I had heard about and wanted to make sure and look up. So I think he was referring to what we discussed with Melanchthon. Let me go back a little bit. Philip Melanchthon had this interesting, this Serbian deacon who was an Orthodox deacon spent about 6 months at Philip Melanchthon's house in 1559, around that time. this is after Luther's death, but Melanchthon's still around. And they get to be friends and so forth. And, you know, he was a Greek whiz. And so they actually translated the Augsburg Confession, or partially translated the Augsburg Confession into Greek. And he sent it back with him. But for some reason, it never got to where it was supposed to go, and that kind of went away. The next contact was in the 1570s that we already talked about, and that Greek translation that Philip prepared then was one of the bases that they used for contact with the court in the Patriarch of Constantinople. That's the most famous one.
Is part of the problem that while Rome is ostensibly united under one papal head,
right,
Orthodoxy is quite divided.
Yes,
if not theologically, at least into all the different patriarchates and then their branches within branches, and
right,
it's a pretty divided church, at least organizationally.
Yeah, organizationally, basically, it's they're self-governing. Well, I'll call them synods or councils within each area. So you have like the Serbian Orthodox Church that has a synod of bishops and an archbishop, usually. Maybe they use the term metropolitan or something. And then the Russian Orthodox Church was the same. The patriarchs, certain ones have patriarchs. The Russian Church had a patriarch for the Russian Orthodox Church. But the Czars actually did away with the patriarch for a long time. It was temporarily brought back, a little bit of Russian history for you there. I think it has a patriarch again now after the end of the communist reign. But, I think you hit it exactly. And there are divisions within them. I think if you studied historically, there are political and some religious divisions within each group. But for the most part, generally speaking, their theology is fairly similar.
Is part of the problem also that since the time around the Great Schism, in terms of church councils held on either side, the East does not recognize the validity of the West's councils.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, pretty much after 1054, you have no co-councils, I guess you want to see that. Councils recognized by both sides because important thing happened. I was just teaching this in my class today on medieval Christianity. And in the 12th century, you have the rise of the papal monarchy, which is where the Pope really asserts their authority publicly in statements and practically. And the papacy then says, one of the marks of a council is that the Pope heads it. And so most of the councils take place in the West anyway. They have to have a Pope overseeing it. And so obviously that's going to cause big problems. As we talked about before, though, there were a couple of important times in 1274, I think at Lyon, and in late 1430s at Florence, where there were Eastern representatives. But we found out, for the most part, those were Eastern representatives willing to make concessions in order to get assistance against the Turks. And for the most part, when those guys went back, they were rejected by their own Eastern cohort. So it never materialized.
Wouldn't that, in some sense, be the necessary means for healing the schism? Wouldn't a council of a truly universal and joint council have to be held? It couldn't just be handshake between the Pope and some patriarchs.
I think they would have to hold they've had meetings. I don't know if they've called them councils. You know, the John Paul II had meetings, and there were probably some meetings before that. They have met and made up after Second Vatican Council. There are a number of Eastern Rite Catholic churches that still follow Eastern Rite but recognize the papacy. So that caused problems, and they've kind of made up over those things.
Do you think it's realistic that at any time in the foreseeable future, let's say within a span of a human lifetime,
right,
that given communication, given the what is without a doubt the papal affection for the East,
right,
that there could be a kind of council like that would at least begin formal negotiations toward healing the schism in some way?
Well, I'm certainly not a prophet. I am a historian, but I would say no. And the reason why is unless the Orthodox church leaders, the Eastern church leaders, are willing to change their position on the papacy, or vice versa, the popes are willing to become, if there's some compromise in there where they would say, we recognize you as first among equals, maybe the way they did back in the 4th or 5th century, but we're not going to do this. And they all shook hands or held a council and had mass together and recognized it, that might happen. But at this moment, I can't see it.
with only a minute, is it possible that they could do something short of that, and that is say, look, we will have intercommunion with one another, but we can't fix the rest of this stuff because we can't turn the clock back on 1,000 years or more of history. Less than a minute before a break.
Well, it's in my understanding that Rome's kind of already done that in the sense that they recognize them as, you know, as I said, legitimate priests, that their sacraments are valid, that their mass is valid. Like I said, I think they'll even Rome will actually tell a faithful Catholic to attend an Orthodox mass if they have no other option. I mean, if you're in Greece and there's no Catholic church to go to, you can go to an Orthodox mass. So they've kind of already done that in a sense, but it's still not, you know, full communion in the real sense of the word.
Dr. Matt Phillips is our guest. On the other side of the break, a few more minutes with him. And then we're going to play Issues Etc., soundbite of the week, live this Friday afternoon, November the 4th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. A few more minutes, concluding our series on the Great Schism of 1054, after this. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good news on the abortion front.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
More Planned Parenthood centers are closing due to lack of funding in places like Sherman, Texas. The abortion business's director there also resigned. This follows in the footsteps of Abby Johnson, former director from Bryan, Texas, whose resignation and outspoken criticism of Planned Parenthood has attracted much attention. Other abortion clinics are being closed for failing to meet certification requirements. A center in Gentilly, Louisiana, lost its medical license recently for failing to respond to state actions against it for repeated violations. Whatever the reasons, fewer abortion clinics means fewer abortions.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, concluding our four-part series on the Great Schism of 1054 with Dr. Matt Phillips, Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska. Don't let me forget, before we let Matt go, I want to find out the reason for his vote for Soundbite of the Week. We got his vote. We didn't get his reason, a quick reason from him. We always like to get that from our listeners. In about 5 minutes, Soundbite of the Week on this Friday afternoon. Matt, is part of the problem here in the widened gap of the Great Schism that the Eastern Church, for geographical and political reasons, in most of its history, has been culturally isolated from the West and really culturally isolated from a lot of the Western world in general?
Yeah, I would say that becomes even more pronounced after the 13th century as the Turks rise to power, and then in the 15th century with the fall of Constantinople, and then in the 16th century where the Turks basically take over all of southeastern Europe, the Balkan area, all the way up to Hungary. And so you have most of traditional lands of, quote, orthodoxy are behind, are ruled over by the Ottoman Turkish Empire. And they actually, They are under Islamic law, then, you know, they're not forced to become Muslim, but they are considered dima, and they are given kind of autonomous, they're given their own rulers and autonomous society as long as they kind of go along. So in those areas, in Greece and the Balkans and those areas, I think that's they're basically cut off from the West in that sense. And then the Orthodoxy moved north, of course, into Russia, and Russia was always kind of, geographically speaking, way out there, you know, for the rest of Europe, which is where most of this was going on. And then Russia really doesn't start being integrated into Europe until the 18th century. And one of the things that does cause friction is the church differences. And a lot of the Russian rulers actually downplay their differences, their church's orthodoxy differences with the other Western countries they're dealing with. So, yeah, I think geographical and political isolation does cause many issues.
With only 30 seconds, how important is the Great Schism of 1054 for understanding church history in general?
Well, it's very important because what happens in 1054, as I said, set off is kind of the beginning point of all these other issues that develop. So the fact that there actually was a whole two major branches, what develops into two major branches of Christianity, split and kind of follow then their own traditions and their own teachings in some ways. It's incredible. I mean, it's one of the major themes that you're going to study in the late medieval period and up till today. If you're going to study church history, it's one of the major themes to study.
Dr. Phillips, 20 seconds. You voted for a soundbite of the week at the beginning of our conversation for Pastor Will Wheaton on God is Your Justifier. Why did you vote for that one?
I just like the idea. You know, we cannot justify ourselves. And our old Adam just always wants to keep doing that. And that's why we're baptized into Christ. We continually have to, you know, remember our baptism, drown that old Adam, because he is, if anything, a legalist and a self-justifier.
Almost a soundbite in itself. Dr. Matt Phillips is Associate Professor of History at Concordia University in Nebraska. Thanks for being our guest through all this series on the Great Schism.
It was fun. Thank you.